been looking at scripture at the sequence of events called the rapture, and we've come to the point of rewarding during the sequence of events. I don't think it's one of the first things that happens, but Christ is going to give out some crowns to Christians, and we're going to look at the last of those five crowns today. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do appreciate sincerely that we can come together still peacefully in this country, and that we can meet together and fulfill the edict in your word that says that that's what we should do, so that we can love one another. And we'd ask, as we look into your word, that we see those things that are helping our frame of mind and help us anticipate the future, so that we can live a better and stronger and more exemplary Christian life in the present. And we thank you for that. Amen. When we look at these crowns, there's a couple things I want to review because it's important. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, these are, remember, incorruptible crowns. We find over in the book of Revelation that they're made out of gold. They're not for us, although they're going to be given for us. We'll be developing that next week. These crowns are given to us so that we can show something about God to spirit beings, and it's going to be a particular eye in the salt in the wound to Satan, and he's going to try and counterfeit his own. But in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, it says in the 24th verse, "Know ye not that they which run a race course all run?" And what it's saying here is that, remember, we've done this many times, that you can picture the Christian life as a race course. Now, we're not racing against other Christians. That would be fleshly zeal. We're racing against ourselves. Are we doing faster this lap than we did the last lap? Are we doing the best we can? And what he's saying is that a lot of people get on the race course, last part of the verse, but one, on the other hand, receives the prize. So you be the one that may obtain the prize. And so the concept here is that a Christian should run their individual race course. We'll see, we all have our own race course, and we should all try to win. And the whole picture here, the extended metaphor, is that the Christian life is like an athletic event. You train for it. You prepare for it. It's a mental attitude, but it also involves a physical preparedness. And that's the way that a Christian should be approaching these crowns. So now, if you'll, in this context then, this is the crown for self-control of the body, and the meaning that you can control your body to such a point that it doesn't prohibit your service for the Lord. We use Paul as an example, where he went through many, many persecutions, and yet he continued his ministry generally. There's a couple failures in his ministry, but he generally continued that that pursuit. Now, if you turn over to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, we're going to be looking at this crown today, but we want to see something in review there. Over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, he says in the 8th verse, the last part, we're just going to pick up the last two lines of the 8th verse of 1 Timothy, the 4th, or 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, where it says that this crown is not only for Paul, but for all of those Christians having loved his appearance, and we'll be developing that. So two things about crowns. One, a Christian can know that they've earned them. A Christian should try to earn them, and that there are crowns that are available. Now, when we get into why we want these crowns, we're going to throw these crowns at the Savior's feet, because we're going to attribute them back to him. And that's a very important part of our future. Now, the second crown we looked at was the crown of life, which has to do with overcoming a specific area of temptation that each of us has, the most prevalent in our life. And that we saw over in James, the 1st chapter, proves that we love the Savior, that we love Jesus Christ. You want, I just love Jesus. Well, how do you love him? Overcome temptation is one of the ways you can show that you love the Savior. If you want to show you love the Father, you love the brethren. You can't love them directly. You have to do it through action. Then the third crown we looked at was leading someone to the Lord. That is over in 1 Thessalonians. There's also a possibility, I'm not going to teach it this way, but I want to tell you there's a possibility of a sixth crown over in Philippians, the fourth chapter and the first verse, which is usually cited as a crown of leading someone to the Lord. It's a possibility, if you read the context over in Philippians, that it's more than that. It's helping somebody mature or instructing somebody in their maturing in the Christian life. But let's just say, let's stick with the traditional five, possibly a six. But it would. So what I'm saying is there's one crown definitely for leading somebody to the Lord. Now remember, that's not your credit. You lead them. It's the Holy Spirit that saves them. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts them using a human instrument. There's a possibility of another crown, which I haven't taught because it's just a possibility, that when you mentor somebody and bring them to a level of maturity, that there's another crown involved. The fourth crown we looked at was a pastor's crown. Now remember, he has to be, have the gift of pastor teacher. He has to be in the office of bishop, and he can't be a dictator. We went through a list of about 18 things last week that characterize this crown. Now you should be, if you stayed where we were, over in 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, and we're going to look at the fifth and final crown there today. It was pick up in the seventh verse of the fourth chapter. I have fought the good fight. The word good there has to do with appropriate, a fitting fight. And the word fight there is has the connotation of wrestling like at the games. Verse 7, and I have finished my course. The word course here is different than the race course over in 1 Corinthians 9. This course here has to do with a foot race. I have finished his specific foot race. They translated the King James, my race. It does grammatically seem to indicate that he had his race, we have our race. We don't have the same ministry as Paul. You don't have the same ministry as I do. I don't have the same as you. We each have a different ministry. Verse 8. Henceforth, now we want to look at I'm going to read the verse and then we'll go back and look at the tenses here. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown, characterized by righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not me only, but all them, having loved his appearance. Now let's look at some tenses here. In the first, verb there in verse 8, there is laid up, is in the present tense. So now, whether this is figurative speech or literal, I'm going to take it literally. Paul is saying why he's penning this last letter of his. By the way, let's go up to verse 6 and set your context. Verse 6 of the fourth chapter, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and that the time of my departure or death is presently here, or is here. So Paul, we think that as, let's get real poetic here, as the ink was drying on 2 Timothy, the soldiers are coming to take him out to his execution. Later on, in a few more verses, he's going to say, bring the coat, some of his valuables down to, over to Rome. But the reason for that is because he had relatives in Rome. We know that in the 16th chapter, but it's pretty clear in the sixth verse that Paul is probably within minutes or hours of dying here. So in verse 8, he says, then, there is laid up. Now that is in the present tense. So while Paul is writing this, he says that the crown is already there up in the third heaven. Now I picture it, and this is if we take the language for what it says, that it's like before the Super Bowl, before they always have that trophy that I don't think is very well designed, right out and they put it on the field, and then or they during the game everybody looks at it, or they actually start it 2 or 3 weeks ahead of the Super Bowl at some of the playoffs. This is the trophy. And I think that that's one of the things that saints that go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture are doing. They're looking at this layout like a banquet laid out and anticipating when Christ comes back to get the church, and they, those saints that are up there, get their glorified bodies and get to participate in that activity. So it, and the amount of crowns that are laid out, it's one of the activities we think that they're possibly doing. We know that they are active up there. So verse 8 then, there is laid up the crown, the one characterized by righteousness. Now keep going. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall in the future give me in that day. So the switch in tenses makes the present tense at the beginning that the crown is laid up even stronger, because it says it's going to be given in the future. Now we would say that day is part of that sequence of events that we call the rapture. The rapture, the word rapture actually points to the grabbing up of the saints, but there's a whole cadre, there's a whole plethora of events that occur during our journey up to the third heaven. So here it says that's a future when they're going to be given, and it's going to be given at a future time. Not, so here's what I'm saying. The language is clear on this. There's no argument with this. Paul doesn't have his crown now. Paul isn't going to get this crown of righteousness until all the saints that get a crown of righteousness get that crown, because it's at that day. Now let's go on with the tenses here. Not me only, but unto all of them also. Now here's the qualification. Now this is a past tense. There's three or four past tense in the original language. This is called a perfect, which goes back in the past and says it's on a continuous basis with present results. So here's the way that last part would read. Unto them also, having loved his appearance. Now we're going to spend some time what having loved his appearance means. Now I would say, and I'm going to use verses that prove that today, that a Christian really cannot live the way God wants us to in the present. We can't do the work in the present without having some context and anticipation of what he's going to do for us in the future. Let's say it another way. It's true at initial salvation we were saved from the penalty of sin. But 1 Corinthians 15:2 says we're being saved. So there's an aspect to our present tense salvation that's important. We're saved in the past, we're being saved in the future, but we're going to be have a future tense salvation, part of which is the rapture, when we get our glorified body. One of the things we teasingly say, when we get our glorified body, we won't have any pain. But really, the main thing I look forward to, and I think you should too, as we look at these verses, when we get our glorified body, we'll never displease the Lord again. We'll never displease him again. what a wonderful thing that's going to be. Now, last part of verse 8. When does it happen? When he appears. Now, we're going to see a verse over in Hebrews that talks about his appearance. Now, this is an appearance to the saints. People get the second coming and the rapture mixed up all the time because they don't get their point of view specific enough. When we talk about appearance from a saint, from the saint's point of view, in this context, it's just Christians. Then it's an appearance to Christians. And remember, that's in the air. His appearance to the world, unsaved people, is going to be when his human foot touches Mount Olives, where he actually comes down out from the air, but we'll meet him in the air. That's the appearance it's talking about. So I encourage you, if you write in your Bible, right by verse 8, put the word rapture. When remember, one of the things I think is a good study key for you is that when you go through the New Testament, put either rapture or second coming, because it's good to keep those straight, both of which we anticipate as Christians in an important way. Now, if you turn to Romans 8 chapter, I want to show you how that, I want to back up and prove from Scripture the statement I made about how understanding and anticipating the rapture is important for living the Christian life today. Now, I've used this example before, but I'll use it again as you're turning to Romans 8. I've worked in my time, hard labor, tore off roofs, done things like that, and worked for a carpet guy when I was in those days before child labor laws. In the sixth grade, I worked summers for a guy putting in carpet, and you crawl around on the ground, your knees get sore. And I'm telling you right now that I know from a hard labor point of view that you have a different attitude going to work on Monday, knowing you got the whole work the week, versus the whole week to work. Work the week. That's pretty good. The whole week that you ahead of you, then you do Friday. When you get up Friday, oh, why is Friday such an easy day to work? Because you know you have Saturday off. So when we're in the present, knowing what comes next is important to our attitude in the present. As a Christian, if we know and we fully understand and fully appropriate the promises that the rapture could happen at any time, read the newspaper. You know how to read the newspaper? Hey, I could be out of here. Well, not newspaper, it's the webs, the interwebs. But so what we're saying here is, and this verse is going to show you, now, in this context, and we're in Romans 8, and we're going to look at verse 18. Later, we're going to come back to some other verses here. In this context, Paul is going to talk about what's going to happen at the kingdom. And he's going to talk about the thousand-year reign and where the curse on all of creation is going to be lifted. Then he's going to come back because he's going to anticipate, we should anticipate the kingdom because we'll have already had a glorified body. So here's what we're trying to say. Let me give you a pictorial on this. Verses 18 through 22 are talking about the kingdom. When the curse is going to be lifted. Then, when he gets down to verse 23, he's going to look back at the kingdom. This is the way we should do, from a raptured, glorified body point of view. From a Christian point of view, we eagerly anticipate the kingdom because why? Because we'll already have our glorified body. Now, we're going to prove to you that that's different than people during the tribulation, and they're going to look at the second coming a little differently than we should. But let's look at us. Verse 18, 8th chapter Romans. For I logically think that the suffering, the passion of the real hurt, and he got beat, what was it, 3 or 4 times with 40 licks. We used to call them licks in Texas when we got, Red Shaver, come up here, it's 3 licks. I got 3 licks once when they called the attendants and I didn't say yes, sir. Anyway, Paul got beat with a lash 3 or 4 times, 40, where his back was bleeding. That's what kind of thing he's talking about. I logically think that the suffering, verse 18, of this present now time are not worthy to be compared facing the glory that is fixing to be revealed because of us. For the earnest expectation that the creation waiteth, not creature, the creation waits. Now that word waits is one we're going to focus on. They're going to see 4 different words for eagerly anticipate. But they're a little different. It has more the idea of taking hand. Let's put it this way. If I come up to you and I'm handing you stuff and you put your hand out and take it in hand, you're anticipating it. If I had a hot coal and I had on a welder's glove and I held it out, you'd be kind of silly to put your hand out and take it. So the picture here is a middle wanting to take it in hand. Oh, and that's the picture here. For verse 19, for the earnest expectation of creation earnestly expects the manifestation of the sons of God. So we'll already have our full sonship. We'll already have our glorified bodies when creation has the curse reversed. And we, by the way, anthropomorphizing the creation, that it actually, if you picture creation, it waits for us for that. But let's go back to verse 18. I reckon that the suffering of the now time are not worthy to be compared facing the glory that is fixing. The word mellow is about to be revealed because of us. As a Christian, if you think and focus on passages in Scripture about the rapture every day, is going to do nothing but enhance your Christian life. That's what he's saying. He doesn't sit there and say, poor me, they're going to whip me again. Or in the case of 2 Timothy, they're going to take me out and cut my head off. He doesn't say that. But what he says is that he anticipates the future. Now, I want to draw a strong contrast from what is usually taught. So let's do that. Let's turn over to Matthew, the 24th chapter. If you confuse the second coming and you confuse your timing, you got a problem. When we go over to Matthew, the 24th chapter, we're in the kingdom because he's anticipating it. And he's going to give some rules. You and I are not to look at the rapture this way. This is different than is taught sometimes. Now, over in Matthew 24, we have, there are people that come here and teach that this is the rapture. If you read it, I got to get a little context here. I wasn't going to. It's talking about the coming of the Son of Man, verse 37. If you mark in your Bible, put second coming out there. Then it says that there was two women and one got taken away. If you read the context, the one that gets taken away goes to judgment. Almost put an E in there. That's not the rapture. What I'm saying is that in verse 41, one shall be taken away is not the one you want to be. You want to be the one left. This is not the rapture. This is not the rapture. This is not the rapture. So now we know it's the second coming. 7 years separate the two approximately. Down to verse 42. Watch. Now this word watch has the idea of attention, and we'll see it, we'll see a different word in verse 43. Therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house, that's really the steward of the house, had known what watch? Now that word for watch is talking about the somebody that's a period of watch of the night. Like you have swing shift, graveyard. Let's call this graveyard because it talks about midnight. Okay, okay. So that's just talking about a shift. That word is called. It's really the word for night watch. Okay, so that's what night watch. That's a noun. The thief will come. If you make this the rapture, what is Christ? A thief. He would, now the guy that's over the house would have watched. That's the word watch for a thief. Now I don't know about you, but if I think a thief's coming, I'm not going to have milk and cookies for him. I'm probably going to have G17. Okay? This is a different kind of watch. This is a watch like being attentive and ready to guard. Now let's look at a difference, a contrast, to how a Christian looks at the rapture. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter and the 10th verse. We're going to see four different words for this. They have little nuances of difference, and I'll try and point them out. What they are, three of these words are the same word to take, and then they put a different preposition in front of it, emphasizing and make what's called making it stronger, the verb to take. So let's look over 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 10th verse. To wait, now this is talking about some people that had lived and were unsaved, started living, got saved, lived a Christian life, verse 10. To wait, that word wait there has the idea again and again, or over and over, be at ease. This is the word, this is a different word than root than what we're going to see later on. That be at ease, the again and again, be at ease of his son, that be God the Father's son, Christ, out from heaven, that he, God the Father, raised from dead ones, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The very fact that we're going to be raptured proves that we're not going to go through the wrath of, in between here, there's another little 7-year period that you don't want to participate in, and that's the tribulation. So when we look at the rapture, and we know we're not going to be part of the wrath to come, we should again and again be at ease. This meno is the root word here. Be at ease with this concept. I'm at ease with the fact that when this world's going to start being judged, I won't be here. Right now, anything that happens to the world system, God hasn't started his big-time judgment. But when that big-time judgment occurs, we're out of here. What should that do for us? Ladies and gentlemen, that's Friday afternoon, and you're off Saturday. That's Friday afternoon, and you're off Saturday. Now, is that a different attitude than watching for a thief? I think so. It's a completely different attitude. Now, let's go back to Romans 8 and pick up that word that we saw. Paul, in essence, is talking about creation. In verse 19, wanting to have the curse overthrown. I'm in Romans 8, and we're going down to verse 23. Here, now in verse 23, he's going to be looking at the rapture when we get our glorified body, and he's going to go be looking back in the context of the kingdom. From a Christian point of view, he's going to look back at there, verse 23, chapter 8 of Romans. Not only they, that'd be creation, but ourselves also, so are eagerly expecting, back in verse 19, have, which are having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves grown within ourselves. Now there's, see that word wait? There's our word. Eagerly expecting, for the son placing, not adoption, son placing, to wit, the complete unloosing, the complete redemption. There's four words for redemption. This is talking about, since it has the word body, getting a glorified body. What does he say about looking forward to the part of the rapture where we get, the beginning of the rapture, where we get a glorified body? He eagerly expects it. Not patiently wait, but eagerly expect. I can almost taste it. I can almost taste it. That's the way it should be. And then he goes on in this context. Let's see, you have it. You have it down in verse 25 as well. Now hope, remember, always is the content of a promise from God. The promise from God in this context is what? Well, he just told you in the last part of verse 23, you're going to get a glorified body. But we hope for that which we see not. But we do, through the intermediacy agency, earnestly expect it. There's our word again. So should a Christian be focusing on the rapture? Yes, to the point not that you just believe it, not to the point that it's a future event, a point that you earnestly expect it. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul, when he talks about the rapture, says we, when he talks about the live generation. We shall be caught up alive. The medium in the air. We shall have our bodies changed at the last trump. He puts himself in the live generation until he gets over to the fourth chapter of the book of 2 Timothy. But we're to earnestly expect or eagerly await. There's several ways to do that. Turn over, if you will, with me to Hebrews, the ninth chapter. Now, this is a good lesson of understanding point of view. That's one of the reasons I picked this verse. You're going to see the word second, and whoa, second coming. Okay, let's look at the verse and see what it says. Now remember, the second coming is when all the world shall see him, and the tribes of the earth shall shake or mourn. I'll get you the exact verse. You don't have to turn there. It's on the left-hand side of the page. When at the second coming, for you guys that don't know, I'm putting it. Yeah, it's still on the left side. I'm breaking in a new Bible, and it doesn't have all the verses I want. Okay, it's in Matthew 24:30. You can look that up on your own. That even the saved people are. It's going to be a pretty spectacular event, that second coming, and the second coming is viewed a little different. Now, remember that when we get over to Hebrews 9, verse 28. And watch how I read this. I'm in Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was once having been offered, this is referring to the Father offered him, to bear the sins of many. Keep the word many in your mind. And unto them, the many that look for him, shall he appear. Who's this appearance for? The world or just the many? It's just the many. So the perspective here is from saints, church saints, New Testament saints, the church. So to the church, it's an appearance of what, how many times? The second time. What was the first appearance? The incarnation. From the church point of view, when we meet him in the air, it's the second appearance. But not from the world's. The world's won't see him for another 7 years. So this is a rapture passage. We'll come back to the word look in a minute. Appears a second time without sin, which resulted in salvation. Now let's go back. In the King James, you see that word look? In the King James, that word look is the same word that we saw over in Romans, the 8th chapter. And we would translate that, await eagerly. Await eagerly. You have another one, which links, by the way, the second coming, over in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. We got a bunch of these we want to go through. Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and this should be a very familiar verse for you, verse 20. Philippians 3:20. For the results of our politic, the results of our citizenship, belongs in heavens, out from where we, now see the word look, we earnestly, or we expect anxiously, earnestly expect. This is the word from, give from, It's not quite as strong as the next one we're going to get, but you're taking it from somebody's hand and you're taking it in a manner. Then from where, middle verse 20, we expect anxiously a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go on to verse 21. What we already here have documented what our attitude should be towards the rapture. We should be anticipating. You know what? I've had Christians say, well, Rich, should I do this? Is this a sin? I tell them this, and I get it right from this verse and all the verses we're looking at. If you have a question of whether you should do something or not, think it this way. Would I do this if Christ came back while I'm doing it? That's the perfect measure. Would I be ashamed doing this if he came back? Or would I keep doing this until he came if I knew he was on the way? That's a good measure. Verse 21. Who, Christ, shall outwardly change our limited body, body of limitation, humility, body with limits or human of humility, that it may be fashioned unto his body of glory, according to the working by, now watch this, he, Christ, has the ability or is able, has the power, even to subject all things to himself. So what it's saying here is, then when Christ changes our bodies and gives us a glorified body, that signifies that he has the power to lift the curse from creation, because he can subdue all things unto himself. So when we get our glorified body, it proves that he has the innate about power, the ability that he can rule for 1,000 years. That's another place where the rapture is connected to the kingdom, but you have to get your sequence in the right order. Now, if you turn back to Luke, I'm going to show you how the second chapter. I'm going to show you how a word's used, and then we'll see it how it's used in reference to the rapture. Turn back to Luke, the second chapter, and we're going to see. Now, this is Simeon, and he is an Old Testament prophet, not the last one. But he's an Old Testament prophet, and he's looking forward to what's called in the consolation. It could be the restoration of Israel. Now remember, ever since they went into captivity about the middle of law, that you have, about halfway through law, you have promises and promises that Israel will be restored. That restoration is something that's always been in the future. And while they're under Roman rule, there was no hope. When Jesus was born, some who were enlightened saw that the possibility of the restoration of Israel was here. Now, think of it. For, I think it's around 740 years, your nation's been in captivity under Roman rule at this point. So there are several different rulers that have ruled over him over that time. And then Jesus comes along, and you see that the possibility of the restoration of your nation. And that's the attitude that we have in verse 25 of the second chapter of Luke. And behold, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name is Simeon, and the same man was righteous and devout, waiting. Now the word waiting there is the word we want to look at. This is the word of facing forward and taking. The other one has taking out of the hand. This one, looking at a person and taking it. It's a little stronger. He's looking forward eagerly for the restoration of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. This was divine illumination. This was perfect understanding of what the situation was. Now take that word that we have, this earnestly expecting, and let's go over to Titus, the second chapter. Titus, the second chapter. I just use that verse to show you how the word is used. Titus, the second chapter. This is many times called the blessed hope. I call it the happy hope because there's two words. Actually, there's three words. But the two main words that are translated blessed, one means to speak well of. You know, at work, I tell you this, at work I used to work with a bunch of people from the South who call themselves Christians, and they said, "Rich, have a blessed day." And I always wondered in my heart, I wondered, do they mean they want me to be happy or they want me to talk good about myself? Well, one is eulogize, has the idea of speak well of, and here the word blessed means happy. And we'll translate it that way. Titus 2:13. Looking, now this is that strong word of facing forward to take. Looking, earnestly expecting. It's hard to put it in words. Earnestly expecting that happy hope. What is the what should make you happy? You know, you've heard me say this, and I'll say it again. I was saying it on the way here about some unsaved people. My philosophy, which comes from Scripture, is that as a Christian, I should be happy. And any time I'm not happy, there's something wrong with my Christian life. Period. Christians, God wants to be happy. And here it tells you one way to be happy. Eagerly anticipating that happy hope. What's the content? It's going to tell you. That's the promise. The glorious appearing of the quality of God, our Savior, Christ Jesus. This is an appearing to the church. Because the title's used here. He's not the Savior for the whole world. He's going to condemn a good portion of the world when he comes back at his second coming. So when you, as a Christian, and we're going to get back to 2 Timothy in a minute, when you and I as a Christian earnestly expect that Christ could return at any time, it should bring happiness to us. Let me prove to you another way that Christians should be happy. The parts of the fruit of the Spirit are joy. You should have the ability to put up with things no matter what the circumstance. The peace. You should have a serenity of mind no matter what is going on around you. And if you don't, then you better check out your relationship to the Father and thus your relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean Christians can't get angry? Well, let's see. I think Christ got a little bit upset at the money changers in the temple. But generally speaking, as a Christian, you should, and I should, be living a happy life. If not, we need to do some self-examination in our relationships to the Father as that. If you turn over to James, the 5th chapter, we have another one here we want to look at. This is another verb. It's a little different and nuanced in what it says. Now, you have to understand the context here. So we're going to read verse 9. The word patient here in verses 7 and 8 are not patient. They're long-suffering. Now, long-suffering is applied to a farmer here, but when he applies it to a Christian, that is a part of the fruit of from the Spirit and is a divine enabler. A lot of people get long-suffering mixed up. They say long-suffering is putting up with anything. No, long-suffering is staying focused on the key ingredient of your Christian life, and that is to facilitate the spiritual growth of other Christians. This guy is a clown, but I'm still going to... Oh, you've never met that Christian? I have. But this guy's a clown. But I still, by the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit, want to facilitate his spiritual growth. That's long-suffering. And you can get it in this context because it says that God's long-suffering with men because he's focused on the fact that he's got some he wants to say. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman. Now, here's another word. This idea has to, that you're getting something, something's coming to you and you've got an expected outcome. You can see it in the verse here. Behold, the farmer, let's put it in modern terms, expects precious fruit or reaping from the earth, and has long suffering for it. Now that's just talking about a farmer. Keep going. Until he receives the early and latter rain. So when you plant, you don't plant a crop just to say, hey, everybody, I plant a crop. You plant a crop because you want to reap some benefits. So when you anticipate the reaping of benefits, that's something that's going to be good. That's this concept here. And the long suffering in the secular sense here is that you put up with the weeds and you have to wait for it to be watered and you have to wait for it to grow. But the concept is not waiting, because you're looking to the object at the end when you can gather the fruit. Verse 8. You also be long suffering in the same way the farmer is. Establishing your hearts. Now, what should we look for and he uses the word waiteth back there, is this strong anticipation, expectation of something of benefit. So verse 8 is saying that we should be long suffering, waiting for something expectantly of something of benefit. Last part of verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is near. Let me give you a contrast. I've given you several verses that show that we as Christians are to think of the rapture as something that could happen any time. Look back at John 11. Let me give you an Old Testament point of view, which is different. The New Testament point of view is that Christ could come at any time. The Old Testament point of view is Jehovah's going to come back at some time in the future when the restoration of Israel is going to occur. But there is some kind of nebulous future. Martha, who was a sister with Mary, and Lazarus was their brother, were some of the people that in the realm of Christ's humanity were the closest to him. Apparently these three and John. And Martha was a good Old Testament saint. When I'm going to read here, I'm not criticizing her. I'm showing you the difference between the New Testament attitude and the Old Testament attitude or perspective. And when Lazarus dies, his body dies, not the person, Martha doubts. She understands that he's the Son of God, but she doesn't understand fully what that means. Because she thinks if Jesus would have been there, he wouldn't have died, because she thought that deity had to do with proximity, and it wouldn't have mattered. He could do it thousands of miles away, could take care of it. And Jesus, in verse 22 of the 11th chapter, says to Martha, your brother shall rise again. Now, does Martha say, yeah, it could happen any time? Watch the verse 24. And Martha said to Jesus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. There's a lot of things that have to occur first. There has to be the restoration of Israel, and I don't see it with all these Romans in charge. It's just way out there. But you know, there had to be some prophecy fulfilled before that resurrection of Old Testament saints. They knew it. And she could look and see these prophecies are not being fulfilled. So it can't be soon. But you know, as a Christian, now this gets people upset, but we'll look at some verses. There's no, I know you can make a lot of money. I always thought, if I could just pervert the book of Revelation, I could make probably a few bucks saying, oh, look what's happening at this raid. That's in Revelation 13, verse 57 or something. You can make a lot of money of that. But I'm saying all that to say this. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before Christ comes back, that we know about. Now, he's got his timetable, but there's no prophecy that we know about. Turn to 1 Corinthians very quickly. Let's review that. 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the lying generation. Verse 51, we shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. And then it goes down. says in last part of verse 52, we shall be changed, talking about the live generation. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Talking about those that sleep in verse 15. And then in verse 17 he says, but we, Paul including himself with the reader, shall be caught up alive. Did Paul think he was going to be part of the live generation? Did Paul know about prophecy? Did Paul know that there didn't have to be any prophecy fulfilled before the rapture? I think so. I know so. Now let's go back very quickly to 2 Timothy 4:8. The qualification for this crown is not just sitting in a corner. I'm going to be a little hyperbole here. Sitting in a corner with your legs crossed, humming a hymn. That's not loving Jesus. That's not loving God. Last part of the verse, the qualifications of verse 8. But all to all them, having loved his appearance. Now, love is not a feeling that stops there. Love is a mental attitude. It's part of the fruit from the Spirit. That is the attitude that precipitates or is seen in action. Let's be very clear, because we got 2 minutes. This is saying that if a Christian on Friday afternoon anticipates the raptures to such a point that they fulfill the new commandment, loving one another, and that relationship of the future causing and inspiring present tense salvation works, we'll get the crown. Let's do it the other way. It's in the end time. I guess I'll go to church today. I guess I'll do this. No crown. No crown. Oh, that new commandment. Okay, I love them. I don't do anything for them, but I love them. No crown. This is actively engaged in the present, having loved, based on the future. That's who's going to get this crown. The crown of glory, I think I summarized this on number 5 there, will be rewarded to Christians who anticipate the rapture in lieu of or anticipate the rapture by anticipating the rapture, practice the new commandment. That's loving. Loving is in this kind of love. There's other words for love. There's one other word for love. And it's not... I see it all the time. I haven't turned on the Christian stations for a while because I don't need illustrations. But when I used to do that for illustration, I just love Jesus. What are you doing? What are you doing? James 1:10 says, if you love Jesus, you overcome temptation. Oh, I just love God. What are you doing? 1 John 4 says, if you love the Father, you love the brethren first. Because you can't love him. What are you going to do? Go hug him? Fulfilling the new commandment in lieu of the future. And you get this crown. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate that you have given us all the material and all the ability that we need to please you. We have to rely upon the Holy Spirit and work with the Holy Spirit so that we can please you and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.